Good morning. Welcome to Harbor Church again. My name is Christian. I introduced myself earlier. But if this is your first time joining us, we've been walking through the book of Revelation. So for some of you guys, maybe the book of Revelation is a scary book. For our church, we've been seeing it as this encouraging book, this book that's meant to just bring the church through a lot of difficult times. So that's what we're going to be today. We're in Revelation chapter 10. So you can turn in your Bibles there. And we're just going to get caught up a little bit about where we're at in the book of Revelation. So if you remember, we talked about Revelation chapter 1, and Revelation chapter 1 showed us that this book of Revelation is a revelation or an unveiling of who Jesus is, right? That we're meant to see in the book of Revelation, Jesus, clearly. We're meant to see Jesus as beautiful, Jesus as amazing, Jesus as majestic, Jesus as glorious. And then we get Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which deals with struggles that the church was dealing with, right? What kind of struggles were they dealing with? Well, the church was dealing with all kinds of things, right? Some of them were afraid of persecution. Some of them were being killed. Others of the churches, though, it wasn't persecution that was getting them, but they were being tempted to compromise, to conform themselves to the culture around them, right? And so they were dealing with things that we deal with on a regular basis here in church today. Right. And so we saw that the book of Revelation is meant to encourage churches that are struggling, encourage churches that are going through things. And then we get Revelation chapter 4. How are people going to get through the difficulties in life? How are they going to get through all the challenges they have? Well, they need primarily a vision of God. Right. We talked about that. You don't need steps to do. You don't need here are the next steps to make your life better. What you need more than anything else, if you're struggling right now, what you need more than anything else is a picture of who God is. And who is God? Well, the picture we get is God is sitting on the throne. He's glorious. He's in control. He's sovereign. And that means that you're not sitting on the throne. But that also means that nobody else is sitting on the throne in heaven. That there's no one who's going to conquer over God's people. And then in Revelation chapter 6, we saw a different view of the throne room in Revelation chapter 5, right? And that view was that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was in the throne room of God, right? And the way that the Lamb conquers is not through military might or military strength or political power. The way that the Lamb conquers over his enemies is by dying for his enemies, right? And so we saw that work is already done. Jesus Christ has already died on the cross for our sins and already rose again. And so we know that we can be victorious. But the Lamb had something in his hand, right? That he took from the one seated on the throne, and it was a scroll that had written on it, right, judgments that we saw 2 weeks ago, right? And as those judgments were rolled out, we saw that people refused to repent, right? But God's people were spared, God's people were sealed, and so they don't need to be concerned about the judgment of God falling on them if they've been sealed. And we believe that the church belongs to that community of people, those people that have been sealed by God, and so we have no need to worry about God's judgment because Jesus took on God's judgment. And then last week, we looked at Revelation chapters 8 and 9, right? Where we saw that there was going to be judgment to come, but ultimately judgment was happening right now towards the unbelieving world. And at the end of Revelation chapter 9, which is the most disturbing thing that we've read so far, is despite the judgment that the world experiences, they refuse to turn to God. That's where we ended last week in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. It says, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands to stop worshiping demons, of idols, and of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or talk. In other words, despite the judgment that God pours out, people don't believe in God because they experience God's judgment. They don't come to believe in God. And so what is the answer? Today we're going to see the answer in these next chapters today. We're dealing with Revelation chapter 10. Next week we'll deal with Revelation chapter 11. And the answer to that is that the church is sent out to go on mission, to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing that I think, if we think about the book of Revelation, and we think about all these horrible things, right? A lot of times the church can just turn in on itself and become defensive, right? That's the temptation of the church when it's put under pressure by the world. We're tempted to just turn in on ourselves, just kind of shell in and just kind of survive the judgments. That's how we look at it, right? Let's just survive until Jesus comes again. The problem is we are on mission here. That's the problem. People will not repent if they experience God's judgment. How will they come to believe, though? Well, this is where we're going. Revelation 10, verse 11. This is how this chapter ends. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. In other words, whatever we're about to see before verse 11 in this chapter is meant to encourage us to go out and prophesy. That is, proclaim the word of God to many people. And that's what we're going to see today. Right, we're gonna see the encouragement the church needs to be the witnesses that Christ has called us to be. That's what we're gonna see. In the midst of a world that's going into more chaos, in the midst of a world that we feel like is getting more hostile to the gospel, how are we encouraged to continue to proclaim the gospel? We're gonna see three of those things today. But before we do, let me pray. And ask God to help us see these things. And not only to see these things, but to leave here motivated to live this out. All right, let's pray for that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord. As a people who know the weakness in our own hearts, who know that we hear so many proclamations of the gospel. We've sat under the word of God so many times. And at the same time, there's sometimes when we walk out of church unmoved. We walk out of church not stirred to go and live out the things that we're hearing. I pray that you keep us from that, Lord. Lord, we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, not only for the preaching of the word, but for the hearing and the doing of the word, Lord. Make us a church that hears. Make us a church that lives out the things that we hear. Lord, I pray that as we read these things, we would be encouraged when we leave here. That we would be encouraged by your character. We'd be encouraged by your word. We pray all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so let's go. Let's start. Revelation 10, verses 1 through 3. That's where we're going to be today. That's what we're going to read first. So here we go. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. With a rainbow over his head, his face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. So who's this mighty angel? Right, there are a lot of people that believe that this mighty angel, because he's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, face like the shining of the sun, legs like pillars of fire, many people believe that this is Jesus. That's who this mighty angel is referring to, because these are the same characteristics that were described in the throne room of God. I don't think this is Jesus. And here's why. When I read that first passage, then I saw another mighty angel, right? This is referring to an angel. And I think that this is another angel, different from the one that we saw in Revelation 5:2. If you remember, John says, then I saw a mighty angel. So he saw one mighty angel, which we know is clearly an angel. And in this passage, he sees another mighty angel. And we know from Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ is made greater than the angels, that he is more superior to the angels because he has a name that's superior to the angels. So Jesus is not a mighty angel, right? Jesus is Jesus. He's the Son of God. The next thing that I think, the reason I believe that this is not Jesus is because I don't see any evidence to suggest that the Son of Man returns before the end of the tribulation. Right, I think that this is clearly not Jesus. Secondly, this angel swears by the one, we're going to see this later, who lives forever and ever. And I think it would be kind of awkward for Jesus to just come and swear by his father. I think if this was Jesus, he would just declare what he wants to declare. So I believe that this is an angelic being who is coming out of the presence of God. And because of that, he's reflecting the glory of God. Kind of like Moses. Remember when Moses went and interacted with God in the Holy of Holies? When he came out of the tabernacle, his face was shining like the sun. He was emanating the glory of God. He wasn't God, but he was emanating God's glory because he had been in God's presence. This angel coming out of heaven was in God's presence. That's why we see these divine kind of symbols here. And this angel does something interesting, right? This angel comes down and he steps foot on not only the land, right? He sets his foot on the land and he sets his foot on the sea. And so this angel is big enough to step on both land and sea. This angel is mighty enough to do that, right? So there's this massive angel that represents Christ. And it's saying that Jesus Christ, I believe, has authority over both land and sea. meaning Jesus Christ has authority over all of creation. Everything that you see, he is authoritatively standing over those things, right? That's who Jesus is. So that means that all of creation belongs to Jesus. Not some of it, all of it. Every single part of creation is subjected to the authority of Christ. And listen, that's why we go and proclaim the gospel, right? Because Christ has authority over all of creation. He has authority over everything. Think about this, right? Think about if you were a church. Why would you need this symbol of Christ's authority over land and sea? Well, imagine living in the Roman Empire and everything is telling you there are flags, there are statements, there are laws that are telling you that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is in control. There were cults that worshiped Caesar above all things. Caesar is Lord and not any other. There's no other Lord, right? And so they're living in this environment. And what this statement is saying is, hey, Caesar isn't Lord. Those other religious groups aren't Lord. They're not the authority for the church. The ultimate authority for the church is Christ himself. That's who stands over land and sea. That's who rules over all of creation. Now, listen, right? When we think about that, we see this angel representing Christ, and you realize that this world, it doesn't belong to Satan. Right? Satan is not in charge here. Our enemies are not in charge here. Christ is in charge here. And if Christ is ruling and reigning, what that means is when he gives us a command, we go out and fulfill that command. Think about the basis for the Great Commission. You guys know the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, right? Make disciples of many nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We remember that part. But you know that that's not the basis for the Great Commission, right? The basis for the Great Commission, the reason we go, Jesus says right before that, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Why do we go? What motivates us to go in the midst of a world that's hostile to Christ? He has all authority. He has all authority. We're not going because it's convenient for us. We're not going because the world will receive us for sure. We're going because Christ has all authority and Christ has commanded us to go. So we go. He's the authority in our life. And what's the extent of his authority? How far does his authority reach? It says right here, all of the earth, which means that our message that we have, the message of the gospel, is a universal message. Right? It's meant to be proclaimed to every single person, not just one group, not just the people you like, not just the people who like you. The message is for every single person because Christ's authority is over every single person. Our message is universal, right? And in our society today, that's kind of countercultural, right? Because in our society today, we just don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to tell them that what they believe is wrong. And lots of times we feel, as Christians, right, arrogant. We feel arrogant for trying to tell people how they should view God. Right? And that isn't arrogant to me, to say that there's a truth. Everybody believes that there's truth out there. I think what's most arrogant is someone who says there is no truth, because what they're saying is every single other person is wrong except for me. I'm the one that defines what the truth is. I'm the one who declares what's right and what's wrong. And I think that sometimes we fall into that trap. But the problem is, right, when we're proclaiming the truth of the gospel, we're not just arguing over little nuances and little points. Right? We're not just getting into just random debates about, like, what we had for lunch or what our favorite football team is. That's some silly stuff that we argue about sometimes. Who's your favorite team, right? That's not what the gospel is. That's not the truth that we're dealing with. The truth that we're dealing with not only is for everyone, but it's objectively true. It's objectively true. And this truth has life or death implications. Right? What you believe about God has eternal consequences. It's not trivial stuff that we're dealing with. And so we know that it has consequences. We know that Christ is authoritative, and we know that he is the authority. And so we go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now look at the next verse, verse 4. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. So this is interesting, right? We see in the book of Revelation, what do we see? We've seen a pattern of sevens before, right? We saw one, the seven spirits of God, but in as far as judgments, we've seen the seven seals, right? We're in the middle of the seven trumpets. We see right here, we see right here seven thunders, and we're going to see later seven bowls of God's judgment. Now, I believe that this is a kind of a similar thing. This is God's judgment, but what's interesting is the angel tells John, don't write this down. Right. Don't write this judgment down. And I think what this is meant to do for us as believers is it's meant for us to just understand that we don't know everything. Like, we can speculate about what this is. We can speculate about what this seven thunders are. But in actuality, there are things that we just don't know, that we're not aware of, that behind the scenes, right, even though we've seen a vision of God, even though we've seen this vision of the heavenly places, there are certain things that God has not allowed us to see, and we need to, in our mission, be humble enough to acknowledge that. All right, when people ask, what is God doing in this situation? Why would God allow something this bad to happen? There are things in the news that we wonder that all the time, and we can say a lot of things. Right, we can say that you know, God's working it out for your good and for his glory. We know those things. Right, we can say that, well, it's because we live in a broken world filled with sin, but ultimately, we don't have all the answers. Ultimately, we don't know what's in the mind of God completely. We only know what he's revealed to us, but as we go, we continue to trust God anyway. Because even though we don't know everything that's been revealed, we don't know everything that hasn't been revealed to us, what we know is God's character. We know that God is always compassionate, always kind, always taking care of his people. That's something that we know. God doesn't tell us everything, but we know the things that he does tell us. And look at what he tells us. Look at what he communicates to his church in Revelation 10, verse 5. Here's what it says. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There will no longer be a delay, but in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So you see this word mystery in verse 7, right? And we think, a lot of times when we see the word mystery, we think that's something that we don't know. But in the New Testament, in Scripture, whenever we see the word mystery, it's something that God has revealed to us. It's something that he's made known before us. And so this is something that we know, right? This is something that's been revealed to us. John sees this angel standing on land and sea, this mighty angel, and this angel stands there, and this angel is taking an oath, right? He raises his right hand, and what is his oath? His oath is, there will no longer be a delay. There will no longer be a delay. A delay in what? A delay in blowing the seventh trumpet of God's judgment. That's what he's talking about, right? And remember what we're at in the book, right? We heard the six trumpets blow last week, Revelation 8 through 9, right? The six trumpets of God's judgment. But we're waiting for the seventh trumpet, the ultimate judgment, the final judgment to come, which is the judgment of God, right? We talked about it last week. Last week, we talked about how God is judging the world right now by giving them over to sin. But don't think that God's not going to ultimately come and complete that judgment. That the world isn't just going to keep going on sinning against God, rebelling against God, without God doing anything about it. No, this judgment is coming. And when the judgment happens, the mystery of God will be completed. The mystery of God. What is that mystery? What is he talking about? Look at Romans 16, 25 to 26. Here's what it says. We have this passage up here. Yeah, we do. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God, to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. What is the mystery? The mystery is that not only will Israel be saved, right? God's people in the Old Testament, but this good news of the gospel is going to continue on, that Gentiles will be obedient in their faith. They'll come and be a part of the community of believers, that God's people is more than just ethnic Israel. God's people is the world. And that's us, right? If you're not Jew, that's us. That's us. We are the Gentiles, right? And so the kingdom of God is going to be advanced. So part of the mystery isn't just that judgment's going to happen. It's that salvation is going to happen. The salvation that you've been waiting for. The salvation that God's people has been waiting for. If you're a Christian and you feel that struggle with sin that you can't seem to shake, one day that's going to be over. One day you'll no longer be tempted by the things of this world. One day you'll no longer struggle. One day you'll no longer shed a tear. That day is coming for you, and God's mystery will be completed when he judges your enemies, his enemies, and he saves you. That's the mystery of God that's going to be revealed. And you know what? Here's a big point as well. How is this kingdom of Christ advanced? It's not advanced through military might. It's not advanced through political influence. The way the kingdom of God is advanced is the proclamation about Jesus Christ, which is another word for the proclamation of the gospel. Listen, when we planted Harbor Church Waipahu like 2 months ago, before that, we prayed a lot. Was it a month and a half? 2 months? I don't know. Feels like a year. When we planted, we thought about, we prayed about, we wanted to be wise. And so we prayed and strategized about how we would best reach the community, how we would best kind of be a church community that people would want to be a part of. How would we best serve one another's needs and fulfill all these other things? But when it came down to it, what we realized is our ultimate strategy, the ultimate thing that we want to do is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can we proclaim the gospel in its simplest way? How can we proclaim the gospel to the most amount of people to see them transformed? Because we believe that the way the kingdom of God is advanced is not through our website or our social media presence or our influence. The way the gospel is advanced is through the proclamation of that gospel, of that good news, because we believe, right? We believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That it's not our programs, it's not our events that's going to draw people in from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's going to be through the advance of the gospel. And so we believe that we're here to proclaim the gospel in its clearest, most simplest terms, because the time is short. All right, we believe that that's what is going on right here, right? The time is short. That's what he's saying. There's no longer going to be a delay between now and the second coming of Christ. There's no longer a delay between now, right, and the judgment of God. And so we need to proclaim the gospel. That's what we need to do. Which is the second thing. We proclaim the gospel because the time is short. And remember in Revelation 6, verse 10, right, the saints ask, right, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? What this passage is saying is not long. Not long. Just a little while longer, right? And how sure is God's word? Right? This angel takes an oath before God. How sure is God's word? Well, Jesus himself says it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In other words, it's certain, 100%. If God said it, you can believe it. You can bank on it, right? We're not like that. We're not like that. Like if we say things, we forget things, right? We say things that we know we can't do sometimes. Like sometimes not even to be, you know, you've experienced it. If you're here, I live by my calendar. Like if I say I'm going to meet with you, if I don't write it down, that's as good as like meaningless, right? Like God says something. Like, if God says something, he's going to do it. Like, I'm just like, built like that. I just need my calendar. I live by my calendar. My wife can attest to that. I need to see it in my calendar. If I don't see it, I'm not doing it. But God's not like that. When God says something, it's as good as done. So all these things in Scripture, we can trust that God is going to come back, that there won't be a delay. We talked about this again before we even started the book of Revelation. We went into 1 Thessalonians 5, right? And we said, you yourselves know, church, that the day of the Lord is going to come just like a thief in the night. It's going to come when you least expect it. It's going to come at a time that you don't know. And we also talked about the fact that that's not going to be the same for believers, for his church. The day of the Lord is not going to surprise us that way, because we'll be ready for when Christ comes. But it does mean that those unbelieving family members of yours, that maybe those coworkers of yours or your classmates and or those neighbors of yours, or even your children, if they don't hear and believe the gospel, it will surprise them. It will surprise them like a thief in the night, but we've been given this mystery. It's been revealed to us, and so we need to proclaim the goodness of God. We need to spend the short amount of time we have proclaiming the gospel, less time on sports, less time on movies, less time on all these other things that can take our attention away from the most important thing that we have, because we don't have time to waste. We don't have time. We don't have time. That's what we know. And we also know this, right? We know that Jesus has all authority. We know that the time is short. But how will our message be received? Look at verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so John hears this voice from heaven speak, and this voice says to him, go take the scroll out of the angel's hand. And that's not new. We've seen that before, right? We've seen Jesus take the scroll out of the hand of the one seated on the throne. But look at verse 9. I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So John goes up, takes this scroll, and this is surprising to us. The angel says, I want you to eat that scroll. I want you to eat the scroll. That's surprising for us, but again, just like all the images that we've seen in the book of Revelation, this would not have been new to anyone who understood the Old Testament. Because in Ezekiel 2:8, we see that the prophet Ezekiel is told to grab the scroll from God, which has in it, written in it, God's plans, and to take it in, to eat it, to eat the scroll of God. So this idea comes from Ezekiel, that the idea is that God's message is supposed to become Ezekiel's message. Let God's message become Ezekiel's message when he eats it. And so God is telling Ezekiel, look, I want you to go out. I want you to preach this same message that you heard from me. I want you to take it in and preach it. And the same way, there's this sweetness to this message, right? So he's saying it's going to be sweet in your mouth. There's a sweetness to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a sweetness to the message of God's word. There's a sweetness and a joy and an excitement that comes when you are a messenger of the gospel. Like, I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with people, but when you share the gospel and people come to believe in the gospel, isn't that the most amazing feeling? When people go from death to life and they experience the goodness of God for the first time, the Bible starts to become alive to them, and they realize, man, I'm a sinner and I was headed for eternal destruction, but Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for my sins, and now I believe in him and I've repented and I'm trusting in him, knowing that my salvation is secure. There is a sweetness in that message. There's nothing better, I don't think, right? Like I get to stand up at Waipahu like every week, and I got an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to a bunch of kids, 50, 60 kids. And it was amazing. It was amazing to see some of them come up and say, man, that was awesome. Like tell me more about it. But you know, as well as I, if you've shared the gospel, that there's also a bitterness to the gospel. There's a part of it that makes your stomach bitter, in that sometimes when you proclaim the gospel, not everyone comes to believe. Right, Charles Spurgeon said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. That sometimes when you share the message of the gospel, right, people take it and they reject it and they hate it. Like I shared the gospel like this past Thursday. I've been talking about it, but some kids came up to me and they loved it. Other kids came up to me and they hated it, and they were angry at me. And that kind of stuff makes you bitter, right? Like no Christian, I hope not. I hope no one here just feels good about telling people God's going to judge you. Like, I hope that's not what gets us excited. I hope we're not the church that gets excited like, oh man, I can't wait to just tell people how they're going to hell. That's not the sweetness of the sweetness of the gospel is calling people from death to life, but there is a bitterness to it that we have to understand, right? But why do we share the gospel? Why do we share it? And the reason we share it, and the reason why I want to encourage you to share it, is because despite the fact that there is a bitterness to the gospel, the gospel message is powerful. It's a powerful message. We talk about this passage all the time at our church. If you've been to Next Steps, if you haven't, come check it out. But we talk about it when we talk about the gospel and sharing the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 says this, for to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we're an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? Listen, you can share the same message, and it's going to sound sweet to some people, And to other people, you just sound like death. You smell like death. That's what it says here, right? You're an aroma from death, right? And they won't want to hear about God's judgment. It's going to be bitter to them, right? But for other people, it's going to be sweet to them. For others, when they hear the gospel, it's going to sound like the most amazing news we ever heard. And we just trust that as we preach the gospel, we're going to get these two responses. Because the gospel is powerful. It elicits a response. You have to respond when you hear the gospel. Either you reject it or you receive it. And sometimes I think we get too fancy as Christians. Like, I really do. I think we get too fancy. Like, we think we got to have all these debates. We got to have all these answers. We got to be real articulate in how we share the gospel, right? Sometimes we feel like we got to dress up the gospel, right? We got to trick people into believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they just see how fun it is to be a Christian, they're going to believe in God. If they just see, like, how awesome our life is, they're going to believe in God. But here's the thing. Listen, no one's going to believe. No one's going to go from death to life because they listen to our music. No one's going to go from death to life because they drank our coffee. By the way, you bought the cheaper version of the coffee, which is still good. Yeah, you can't tell, right? No one is going to come to believe in Jesus because our vision statement is so clear. The only way people come to believe in the gospel is by proclaiming the gospel and the Spirit working in their lives. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. For Christ did not send me to baptize. We don't have time to get into that, but we'll talk about it later. But to preach the gospel. Okay, good. Preach the gospel. That sounds like something we can do. But listen, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's saying the power to save is not found in eloquent speech. It's not found in our ability. It's not found in our presentation. The power to save is simply found in the message of the gospel, the message that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners like you and me and rose again. And if you believe in him, you can be saved. That's where the power is. That's it. That's it. We don't need to get too fancy. We don't need to start emptying the cross of its power. That message is good enough to save. It's powerful enough to save. It was powerful enough to save you, and you don't need to dress it up anymore to see other people saved. That message is enough. That's where the cross, that's where the power of God lies for salvation. Now, look at how this chapter ends, right? In order to preach the gospel with clarity, we have to experience the gospel. Look at the last two verses. We'll close here. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So John is given these two commands. Take the scroll and eat it. And then the second command, proclaim it. Eat the scroll. Proclaim the scroll, right? Eat the words of God and proclaim the words of God to all kinds of people, to everyone, right? And listen, if we're going to be a people that carry out the Great Commission, we're going to need to be a people that is constantly consuming the word of God and the gospel of God and experiencing it in our own life. You cannot give away what you don't have. If you're not excited about the gospel, if you're not experiencing the power of the gospel, I don't know how you're going to go out and proclaim the gospel. That's why we sit here every Sunday and preach from the Word of God. That's why we have community groups where you can get plugged in and meditate on the very words that we're reading right here and think deeply about them. That's why we encourage you to spend every day reading your Bible, taking in the Word of God, because we take in the Word of God so that we can proclaim the Word of God. That's why we do things. That's why some people in here are taking classes in town, learning about who God is and what he says in his word so we can get more clarity, so we can be better ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe here. If we're going to be proclaimers of the word, if we're going to be calling people to experience the goodness of God, we need to be experiencing that ourselves in our own lives. And that's difficult to do on your own. That's difficult to do on your own. And look at verse 11, right? You must prophesy. You must prophesy. John has to declare God's word to many people. And listen, same with us. Harbor Church, Waipahu, you must proclaim the word of God. And you will only proclaim the word of God if you understand that Christ has been given all authority, that the time is short and that the message of the gospel is powerful enough to save. Let's pray.